Isaiah chapter 4 is where we are in the book of Isaiah, the Old Testament. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Isaiah, the fourth chapter, this section begins in verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day and from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Let's look to the Lord. Father, as we come to you in your word, as we worship you in the ministry of your word, we pray that your word would find its way into receptive hearts, resulting in changed lives, resulting in your glory, O God. We pray that that will happen today. And we pray this in the name of the glorious one, Jesus Christ. Amen. Up to this point, the prophet has used some very strong words to a rebellious nation that felt quite secure in their religious observance and also in their material prosperity. Recall some of the pronouncements in the previous chapters, just to name a few by way of reminder. From chapter 1, we see the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Excuse me. And then from chapter 2, their land is filled with idols, and they bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground, and from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. And then from chapter 3, we see that the morality of the people had sunk so low that the prophet referred to them as Sodom and Gomorrah. And all that the people would hold dear, the glitz, the glamour, the finery, will be taken away, because God is going to judge his people for their unfaithfulness to the covenant in the face of his faithfulness and provision and protection over the centuries. Is there any hope for these people? And that's the message of this short section here in chapter 4. And we've heard it before in Isaiah, and it will be repeated many times over. Judgment Day is coming, but God is going to establish his kingdom in the coming of the Messiah, the branch of the Lord. We see that it's a glorious kingdom. We see that it is a kingdom of holiness because it is a kingdom of grace, and it is a kingdom of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we say judgment day is coming, we take that from the phrase, in that day. It's a technical term that Isaiah uses throughout his writings that speaks of judgment. Also, this term branch, the branch of the Lord, could also mean sprout, such as we find in Isaiah 11 and 50, in chapter 53, referring to the tree that is Israel is cut down, but a stump or a root will remain, out of which will spring up again the nation, and out of which will come the Messiah and his kingdom. Keep in mind here that the prophet is speaking poetically and symbolically, but our interpretation of those symbols is not arbitrary. We use the principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture as to get our understanding of these symbols and these types and so on. In a previous message, we spoke of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where James interprets the prophecy of Amos that speaks of the restoration of David's fallen tent as a reference to the establishment of the church and the kingdom age. So again, we're not arbitrary in interpreting these symbols and these types that we read in the prophet Isaiah. So from verse 2, which says, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, we're stating the main point of this passage. Judgment day is coming. But God is going to establish his kingdom in the coming of the Messiah, the righteous branch. It's a glorious kingdom. Beautiful and glorious is the language of the prophet. How does one describe the beauty and glory of the messianic kingdom to an agrarian society? Well, what was important to them? Peace and prosperity. No warfare meant that there would be no interruptions of the seasons of sowing and reaping. Peace and prosperity such that there will be a good harvest, indeed an abundant harvest, so that not only will we not starve, but there will be a surplus of food. Think of Isaac's blessing to Jacob back in Genesis. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Think of the opposite situation in the book of Judges when the surrounding nations would swoop down on Israel at harvest time and take away their harvest. And of course that meant suffering and starvation. There would be no peace, no prosperity while God's people were in rebellion against him. Yes, there is pain and suffering in this life, even for the elect. But let's have a sense of proportion here. God intends to bless his people. He intends to bless them abundantly. When we do things his way, instead of our own way, there's blessing indeed. How so? When someone is at peace with God, there tends to be less anxiety, less self-doubt. One is more conscious of the will of God and his or her daily life, and this tends to make a person act more responsibly, work more honestly and diligently, and the result is a blessing. You have a job, you keep your job. You get paid. You can pay your bills. Later on in the same book, in Isaiah, several times the Lord assures us through the prophet that those who put their trust in him will never be put to shame, will never come to the place in their life that where they would say, well, I trusted God and it's all for nothing. Never will that happen to the true believer. Well, in what other ways is this branch of the Lord beautiful and glorious? Remember that the book of Isaiah, like all of the Old Testament, is a forward-looking book. History is moving towards something. It is not static. Mysticism tends to be static or cyclical. Biblical history is linear. It's moving onward and upward. And what Isaiah is moving toward is Christ and his kingdom. It is Christ himself that is beautiful and glorious. And beauty begins with the holiness of God. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness, the psalmist says. Aesthetics, that is, our sense of beauty and order and symmetry and so on, must flow out of our understanding of God. This kingdom is beautiful. It's glorious. The glory of God is that which displays or reveals his character and his attributes. And Jesus Christ himself is the glory of God. He tells Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So Jesus is the center of this beautiful and glorious kingdom. That kingdom was inaugurated, was begun at his first coming. Well, this was certainly some good news in the midst of a lot of very bad news. The branch of the Lord is none other than Christ and his kingdom, which is beautiful and glorious. But I doubt that it made much of an impression on Isaiah's hearers. They were simply enjoying their prosperity, and any sense of the messianic kingdom was really a remote idea that really didn't touch their lives. And I'm afraid there's a lot of this kind of apathy today, even in Christian circles. But it better mean something to you and to me. Why? Well, I'm all for aesthetics. But if the most brilliant glory and exquisite beauty for us does not flow out of the gifts and graces of the gospel, we will be attaching our destinies to that which fades, that which wears out, that which does not satisfy, and you don't want that to happen. Judgment Day is coming. But God is going to establish his kingdom in the coming of the Messiah, the righteous branch. It's a glorious kingdom indeed. But it is also a kingdom of holiness because it is a kingdom of grace. Verse 3. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. The people of God are going to have to be reconstituted from the ground up. The existing nation is hopelessly lost, but there will be a remnant who will enable a new beginning for God's people, whose true character will not be in doubt. He who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem, that is, the remnant here, is a reference to the elect of God. Israel failed miserably in being what they were, a holy nation. Holy means separate, distinct from this world system. The problem is, the way they were living is that they were becoming indistinguishable from the nations around them. And I fear that that is what is happening to the church in America, is it not? This general apathy, materialism, a divorce rate no different from the world, notable decline in sexual morality even among God's people, so-called, such that the differences between Christians and non-Christians is barely indistinguishable. There's also the sensual, superficial worship devoid of any sense of the transcendence of God, and worst of all, a psychologized gospel. Something to give people a lift as opposed to offering up for contemplation and praise the deep things of God and the wonders of the gospel of grace. There will come a people, a remnant, those who are truly holy, not because of some virtue within them, not some super willpower that would elevate them above others, but because of the inward regenerative work of the Holy Spirit creating a new heart within them, enabling that person to say yes to God as he or she hears the word of God proclaimed. Well, how does that regenerating work work? Remember the point that we're making here, that it is a kingdom of holiness because it is a kingdom of grace. Well, how does this regenerating work work then? It's God's doing. It is not our own. And verse 4 gives us the answer. And start with the end of verse 3, actually. That person's name is written in the book. Cities had registers in ancient times where your name was written in the book. And when we proceed through the scriptures, we come to the book of Revelation, and we call that book there the book of life. Those who are saved are written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. It's another way of speaking about the elect. Are you in the book? And then in verse 4, we're given more specifics. It reads, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem. Now, the daughters of Zion is just another way of referring to the people of God. Now, it's interesting that earlier in chapter 1, verse 16, the prophet says to the people, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Now here in our text today, he is the one, God is the one who washes away the filth of our sin. Well, which is it? You wash away or God washes it away? Well, which is it for being born again? When Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. But then later on in that same passage, he says it's like the wind. And it's something that God has to do. It's you can see the effects, but you can't see it. You can't see it internally. You can only see its outward effects. So, yes, wash yourselves, make you clean. But I can't. I can't because I don't want to. That's the problem. Recognize that. Recognize that we don't want to wash ourselves. Recognize that we don't want to turn away from our sin. Recognize that we want to continue living the way we want to live, doing what we want to do, when we want to do it, and how we want to do it. We don't want anybody to tell us otherwise. When we come to that point to see the guilt and the hopelessness of our condition, then we cry out to God, and he is the one that washes us on the inside. First, there must be that sense of need and hopelessness in and of myself. Then there must be that crying out to God, because he is the one who alone is able to change us on the inside. And that is what has to happen for the true believer. Notice that the washing away of the filth of the daughters of Zion is spoken to religious people. Religious people. How can he say that? He can say that because it's very easy to have the outward forms of religion. and still live a very ungodly life, an immoral life, and an immoral lifestyle. It's very easy to have the outward liturgies and rituals, which are indeed important, but those things do not impact everyday life. Scripture is filled with examples like that. And again, as we've said before, it's one of the amazing things about the Word of God that how it is so self-critical of its own adherents. What other religious writing in the world would you ever find that? So the Lord washing away the filth of the daughters of Zion is reminiscent, is it not, of the words of the Apostle Paul in Titus 3. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness. Did you get that? He saved us not by doing certain things, by jumping through a bunch of religious hoops whereby we make ourselves acceptable to God, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Biblically speaking, that is when someone really is truly a child of God. When the Spirit of God renews and regenerates that person from the inside. It is by God's grace that people are made holy. It is God who must wash us clean on the inside, which we typically call the heart, that part of our inner being which is the control room of our outward actions. That is where the change must take place. Yes, people will come to Christ and they will become religious for all sorts of reasons. It gives you a circle of friends, nice people to hang out with, a modicum of respectability. It's a way to get the girl. It's good for business. People will come to Christ for all sorts of reasons. But there's only one thing that matters, and that is the filth that is our sin must be washed away. It can be. There is no sin that is beyond the pale of God's forgiveness. Why? Because of the work of Jesus on the cross, bearing the punishment for sinners on behalf of sinners. In Jesus, redemption is accomplished. For you and me, it now must be applied. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. When we come to Christ, acknowledging our need for that inner cleansing and believing that in Christ we shall receive it. Judgment Day is coming, but God is going to establish his kingdom in the coming of the Messiah, the branch of the Lord. It's a glorious kingdom. It is Christ himself that is the focus of that beauty. It is a kingdom of holiness because it is a kingdom of grace, having washed away the filth that was her sin. And now it is a kingdom of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. Then the Lord, the prophet says, will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. Now here is yet another one of those passages of Scripture that presupposes that you have some knowledge of what went before. This is nothing other than an allusion to the tabernacle in the wilderness where God visibly demonstrated his presence by the pillar of cloud by day over the tabernacle that became a pillar of fire by night. But what is this a reference to now? That the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies and a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of flaming fire by night. When is this going to happen? It did not happen in the second temple, in the temple that was rebuilt. And it was renovated under Herod, as glorious as that temple was. There was no visible presence of the glory of God there. This can be none other than a reference to the church where the glory of God descended in tongues of fire at Pentecost, thus assuring those fledgling believers, those new believers, that fledgling church rather, that Christ had not left them after all. Yes, the person that is Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and is now enthroned forever, and he's reigning forever, but we are united with him who is in heaven by the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son sent forth the Holy Spirit on his people, the church. And it is the Holy Spirit's primary task to point us to Christ. So now the apostle can say of us individually, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And to us collectively, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the church will no longer fail. It will endure until the day of Christ's coming. Christ has finished his work. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on his church. The Holy Spirit unites us to the Christ in heaven. And of the increase of his government, that is of Christ's government, there will be no end. History is on the side of Christ and his kingdom. Individual congregations may go out of existence, but the church will continue on. There will always be a remnant in whom and among whom is the Spirit of God. They will always be gathered into community because that is God's design. Well, how do we endure? How do we ensure that this congregation will endure? Well, when we're committed for the glory of God to four things, really five: word, sacrament, fellowship, discipline. The administration of the word of God in every sense of that word: preaching, teaching, evangelism, counseling, and so on. The administration of the signs and seals of our faith: baptism and the Lord's Supper. The commitment to fellowship, not so much the bagels and coffee downstairs, though that's part of it, but more the caring and sharing of our lives together and meeting real specific needs in people's lives. And then discipline, both positive and negative, the positive kind, that where you go to an athletic event and you're cheering people on, or someone is running a race and you're cheering them on. We come together to stimulate and to encourage one another to love, to faith and good works. And then there's that negative side of discipline, that very unpleasant but necessary negative kind, where we humbly, prayerfully, lovingly, and at least initially privately, to resolve the matter privately, approach people who are bringing public reproach on the name of Jesus Christ by the way that they are living. Word, sacrament, fellowship, discipline. All of these to be laced with prayer to ensure the continuation, that this particular body will continue on. The Holy Spirit will continue to be in our midst as long as we're committed to be for the glory of God, the community of God's people, for the purpose of demonstrating the transforming power of Jesus Christ. That is our vision. And as long as we engage the mission to help us accomplish that vision, where we seek to be a witness for Christ in word and deed, by building relationships in the community, we always have to be reaching out or we will die. And we ask you, If you've been content to be on the periphery, just considering church as, well, it's something that you go to, like you go to a basketball game or a baseball game or whatever. We go to church to get God off our back for another week. No, church is not something that you go to. It's something that you are a part of, and we're asking you to enter into the life of this church. Pray with us, study with us, and serve with us. There are opportunities in every area. Judgment Day is coming. But God is going to establish his kingdom in the coming of the Messiah, the branch of the Lord. It's a glorious kingdom. It is a kingdom of holiness because it is a kingdom of grace. It is a kingdom of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, you say, well, you keep talking about judgment. Where's the judgment in this particular passage? Well, it's all around. The chapters before and certainly in the next two chapters afterwards. The establishment of the kingdom of God always brings with it judgment and blessing. Not only at the end of the age, but in the time intervening as well. How so? Nowhere do we see this more clearly than in the cross itself. In the cross of Jesus Christ, God displayed his wrath and his justice. He hates sin. He will indeed punish it. But also in the cross, God is holding out his hand to offer to you the free gift of eternal life, of forgiveness of sins, and adoption as his sons and daughters. And to those who confess him as Lord, let us live in that kingdom, under his rule, under his authority, with a sincere love for him, a love that hates sin and clings to what is good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for the establishment of your kingdom and the power that it brings to us to live this life for your glory. And may we be found faithful in so doing, Lord Jesus. For your glory we ask this. Amen.